Now, it's my lot, just before we have a cup of tea, to sort of wind up the evening and to share a little of what Oni has already been talking about. Incidentally, although I've known Onesimus from the scripture for many, many years, I've never met a real live Onesimus. Can the Romanians help me out here?
Let me help.
That's great.
Come down.
We need help from Romania.
I know. We both need help from God. Sometimes he uses different people.
That's grand. Lovely. All right there.
No.
I'm a poor pastor. I haven't got any money at all. Here we go. Okay, honey. Right. It's lovely to meet him, and I've never met an Onesimus before. And so it's good to have the help from Onesimus and also to enjoy the reality of knowing God's goodness to us. And so our theme for these four Sunday evenings, as we know so many of us, is the theme of the missing piece. And last Sunday night, we were thinking briefly upon a story that Jesus told. A story concerning a man, a rich man, in Luke 14, who provided a great supper. And we're saying that that particular story speaks to us primarily of two things, about the greatness of God and about the foolishness of man. And last week we were thinking about part one, as it were, because the Lord's stories are full of everything. And so tonight I want us to have a look at part two, because it's a wonderful story to tell. The greatness of God, we said last Sunday evening, concerned a man who provided this supper. And we said that the greatness of God is seen in the provision of the supper, in the preparation of the supper, and in the proclamation of the supper. And we thought there about what God provides for us in the good news of his salvation. And we said that God provides forgiveness for the past and hope for the future and peace and joy in the present. Now, let me read to you a few verses from Scripture here, which links us in to this whole business about the foolishness of man. And this is what it says after Jesus talks about this certain man. He sends a servant to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And they all began to make excuse. The first said, "I've just bought a field and I must need go and see it. Excuse me." Another said, "I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And another said, "I've just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the servant said, "What you've ordered has been done." Then the master told his servant, "Go to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, for none of them that were invited will taste of my supper." And so I want us to think for a few moments tonight, not so much about the greatness of God, although I trust we'll never get away from that, but about the foolishness of man, the provision of a magnificent meal, and yet so many folk just make excuse. I was hearing about a gentleman who went to the Waldorf Hotel, and I had, believe it or not, a sumptuous 5-course meal. Can you imagine eating a 5-course meal? Well, he ate the lot. And afterwards, the manager came to him and said, "Sir," he said, "it's lovely to see you, but do you remember that a year ago, you came into this particular hotel and you had a similar meal to what you've had tonight? And he said, you couldn't pay." And so the man who had the meal said, "Well," he said, "I'm sorry about that, but can I just trouble you again?" And so they threw him out. And so he had the meal provided, but he was thrown out of that hotel. Whether he ever got back for the third meal, I don't know. The greatness of God then in God's preparation for us. I can't help but remember a number of years ago, I was in Romania in Ceausescu's day. President Ceausescu. We're followed around by the Securitate all the time. I remember coming out of the hotel with my courier and was having problems with the camera, and he lifted the camera up to do some clicking with the camera, and none of us realized that the other side of where the car was, there was a policeman who spoke broken but very good English. And he thought that we were taking a photograph of him. So to cut a long story short, we landed up with him in the local police station, eventually in jail. Now, one of the interesting things is this, that on our journey to this particular point, we'd taken a lot of photographs of the church and workers there in Yugoslavia and Hungary, and we'd taken quite a number of photographs of Christian leaders in Romania who really were amazing men and women for God. And there we were, they'd taken the camera, and the policeman took it off and left us there in the jail. And the courier said to me before we got to the jail, because they were obviously monitoring everything was said, the courier said to me, he said, let's pray that God will just undertake here, because if they catch sight of some of the leaders here, we could have put them in jeopardy. So before we arrived, as we moved behind the policeman, very slowly in the car, that's what we prayed. We were there for hours, sitting there, somewhat nerve-wracked by what was going to happen. The policeman came in, and with a very stern, serious face and some strong words, he said, "Who took these photographs?" I said, "It was him." No, I didn't. He said, "Who took these photographs?" And the courier said, "Immediately, it was me." And then he said, "You are a very bad photographer. Because every particular photograph that they had produced showed individuals that we had taken in Czechoslovakia then, in Hungary. But in Romania, every Romanian person, their visage was marred. They couldn't make out who they were." It's one of those moments, you know, when you sit back and say, "Well, Lord, I thank you for your provision." Because we wouldn't want to jeopardize anyone, particularly in those days, in that very needy country, when things were very, very tight. So God provides for all who will look to him, and as we were hearing from Cornerstone tonight, who will trust in him. God has made wonderful provision. And one of the fascinating things about the theme of the missing piece is this, that God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to man's problem. See, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And this answer that God can forgive the past, give hope for the future, and peace and joy in the present has been with us for thousands and thousands of years. But when the invitation is given, they all make excuse. When you get the opportunity, have a look at the story again, because it's absolutely full. But there were three excuses that were made. Excuse number one was the excuse of attraction. There was a farmer said, "Now look, I can't come because I've just bought a piece of land and I must needs go and see it." Someone said to me many, many years ago that it couldn't have been an Ulster man, because no Ulster man would buy a piece of ground without going to see it. We English are a bit more gullible, you see. But here is a guy who sees this bit of land eventually. But he hears there's some good plot going. And he's wanted that bit of land, or a good piece of land, for many years. And he says, "I can't come because there's something that attracts me." And today in Century 21, there are many folk who make excuses, and excuse number one is the excuse of attraction. "I can't receive Jesus. I can't believe that on the cross he died for me. I know that there's something in it, you may say, but I can't really do anything about it because there are so many things in life that attract me. It could be, for example, the attraction of enjoying sin. Now, folks, there is a tremendous attraction with regard to the whole business of sin. I know that from my own experience, when I was a kid especially, sin is attractive. It draws the human heart, and it captures the human mind and will. I understand that in the South Seas, the local folk have an ingenious way of capturing the monkeys. What they do is they put a coconut up there, and they carve the coconut in such a way whereby the internal side of the coconut is bare, and inside the coconut, they place some goodies that they know will attract monkeys. Some kind of nuts. They're not exactly monkey nuts, but there's some kind of attractive things that can attract monkeys. And so what happens is that the monkey comes along, and with its hand, that opening there is just sufficient to get its hand in. And once it gets its hand in, it grabs the goodies there, but somehow it can't get it out, because its fist is too large for the hole. But it will not let go of that which is captured. And so eventually the monkey itself is captured. And just like sin, there's so many things that attract us, and we in thought, word, and deed succumb constantly. It's something that we don't come to somewhere along the line. It's a problem that we're born with, the Bible tells us, because we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. There's an attraction in living with our sin. Mind you, that attraction leads nowhere. That attraction, if we don't do anything about our sin, will lead us eventually to hell itself. But there is an attraction living with sin. Oh, I can't come because this bit of ground attracts me. I need it. And then, of course, there's an attraction of living with an easy religion. Oh, how in our own country, you know, we're very quick, one side of the community, to tell the other side of the community that they've got an easy religion. But is that true, that it's the only other side of the community that's like that? How many folk will have been into their church buildings today, and that's good? I'll have gone through the remembrance services, and that's good. To remember those that gave their lives for our freedom, all that's good. And yet, life for them between this Sunday and next Sunday is something that they will get involved in. But as long as they can tip their hat to God and have religion or Christianity in some measure like a little satellite around their lives, then that's enough for them. It doesn't impact their lives at all. It's a kind of religious hobby that people have. There's an attraction in living with an easy religion. And the prods are as bad as the Catholic folk. Or my background, an atheistic background, where some of the family were living with an easy religion. Can't come, can't respond to your wonderful message, God, that Christ died for me, because there's something that's attracting me. Second excuse is a different one. It's the excuse of ambition. He's bought 5 yoke of oxen, and my, he's admired these beasts for so long, does this particular character, and he wants to get them and to prove them and to value their worth. The excuse of ambition. Is God against ambition? Not a bit of it. He has put the desire to improve one's life, to get on in one's life, to have a good education, to have the best job possible, to be good in the community. That's all part and parcel of our living. But if our ambitions are centered within ourselves, and if our ambitions are not promoted and developed by God, And we got a problem. We got a problem. Ambition. So many, more than ever today, just live their lives to climb up the ladder. Barbara Hutton, long gone now, the owner of Woolworths, and Woolworths, unfortunately, is gone as well. But there was one occasion she was asked about the incredible rise of this amazing business. And this is what she said on the news. She said, you know, she said, it's took me years and years and years to get to the top of the ladder. And when I've got to the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. And so it is in relation to a life without God. These oxen, that's my ambition. God doesn't come into it. And one of the values of being a Christian, whatever badge or flag we might wear or fly, is to know that Jesus Christ is the center of our lives. That his death on the cross is meaningful for us, and that his resurrection from the dead impacts us as individuals. And it's in him that we find purpose, fulfillment, and direction. But it's an excuse. Can't come. That's my ambition. The third one is very, very pertinent too, because it is very simply put by the Savior. When the third gentleman is invited, this is what he says: I married a wife and can't come. There's nothing as quick or as slick as that, is there? They say that a man is incomplete until he's married, then he's finished. And you know, here is the excuse of this particular guy. Listen, my affection, there is this woman who is just the very best. She's grabbed my heart, she's got a hold of me. And listen, I can't come to the banquet because of her. Is marriage wrong? Not at all. Been thinking with John and Oni about that. The moral standard that the Christian more than ever needs to have in Romania and in Ireland. But oh, how some folks say, well, now look, I would love to become a Christian. But there's my wife, you know, there's my husband. There's my girlfriend. There's this whole business of emotion that can get a hold of me. And I know that Jesus Christ can make a difference in my life. But my affections come first. Excuses. Jesus has a lot to say about them there. Come, says the Savior himself, for everything's ready. But they all began to make excuse. If I can bind all those three together, I would put it like this. When I was a student many, many years ago in the last century, I remember that once a week we went to the London Embankment Mission. Let me paint the scene for you. This was the embankment here. Old Father Thames was rolling down there, and some of you are right in the middle of the Thames at the moment. And I, as a student, with a couple of other students, would be standing here, and a little van would draw up. The sides would come down. Because along from us there, beside a wall, there were the down and outs from the streets of London. And they would queue up for a cup of tea, a coffee, or a sandwich, or a cake, or something. And while they were eating and drinking and not being merry, then you would have the opportunity to share the fact as to why Jesus Christ was the answer to man's deepest need for about 3 or 4 minutes. And then after they finished, they could come for seconds, if there was anything left. I did that week after week for many, many, many months. 1 week was special. The van arrived. The men and a few ladies arrived for their Friday lunch meal. I spoke at that particular occasion. It's my turn. And then as they were having their seconds, you would move among them. So I remember the scene so well. I saw this fellow keeping up the wall. When I approached him, I said, "Hello, good to see you." And he spoke to me in a foreign tongue. Wasn't Romanian. It was Shankill Road. Never heard of the Shankill Road then. No, well, now preached on it many's a time. And so it took a while just to get into his accent. But I did, and he began to tell me a story. How he was brought up in the Shankill, went to Queen's University, eventually became a medic, a doctor, and had a very, very good position there within the whole area of medicine. Had a lovely wife and children, and life seemed to be great for him. But then I began to try to talk to him about the gospel, the good news of God's salvation. And I had a Bible about five times the size of my small one here. I was going to convert London with, and my enthusiasm. And I remember saying to him, there's a verse over here, and he quoted the verse for me. And I went to the Old Testament, and I said, there's a verse here in Isaiah, and he quoted it for me. Now, coming from the northeast of England, where folk are not gospel greedy at all, I was amazed about this because he knew the way of salvation. He knew about sin. He knew about why Jesus came and died on the cross. And he knew that we had to open our hearts and lives to him. And I just couldn't believe this. How on earth was he standing there on the embankment of the streets of London there, knowing all this and being as he was? Then he said this. He said, you know, when life was good, and involved in that was his ambition and attraction and affection, when life was good, the demon drink got a hold of me. And he said, over a short period of time, he said, my wife couldn't stick it any longer. The kids were in a mess because of me. The church that I went to every Sunday, he said, turned their back on me. They began to share a little more. But it was his last words that grabbed me by the throat. He said, son, I thank you for the tea and for the sandwiches and for the cake. It's good to meet you. But I'll tell you this, I've got no time for your God. And I was just stunned. And call it an experience or whatever, I just couldn't say anything. He turned away, he bid me good day, and he walked off along by the Thames. And although I was there many times after that, I never saw him again. I've often thought about him. Thank you for so much. But I have no time for you, God. But folks, now you have got time for God because you're here. But I wonder if deep down inside you're still making an excuse why you should not be saved, why you should not give your life to the Lord. And you're saying, Val, can't come. Can't come. God offers everything. Eternity and all that that will mean. But he leaves the ball in your court. A number of years ago, and with this I'll finish, it's nearly 7:45. There was a rugby match going on. There was only seconds to play, and The losing team were awarded a penalty kick. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know much about rugby. It's the wrong ball to my mind, but anyway. And this particular fellow was asked to take the kick. Whether he would get between those posts would determine as to whether they not only won the game, but would win the cup. And the whole arena was so quiet about the whole thing, you could almost hear a pin drop, and the fellow stood back and he looked at the ball and he looked as they do towards the post there, and he went and he hit that ball, and it would seem that it was going right just on the inside of the post to win the points, to win the game, to win the cup. But a freak gust of wind took that spinning ball to the other side of the post. The ball had hardly touched the ground. When the whistle blew, the game was over. The cup was lost. That was it. And on the train home, the kicker, a bit embarrassed about the whole thing, was sitting in a corner with his coat right up. They were arguing about that final moment. Someone said, he nearly got there, didn't he? He nearly got there. Another said, yes, yes, we should have made it. We should have won the cup. And so they talked and argued rambunctiously about the whole thing. And then one fellow said this. He said, I don't know what you're talking about, he said. He said, I know that it just missed by about that much. But listen, men. We lost everything. And that's the choice that you and I have got to make. God has provided so much. And I believe there could be well someone here tonight who is so near to becoming a Christian, so near to be a repenter and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. So near of coming to the Lord and saying, Jesus, thank you that on the cross you died for me and I'm going to step over the line. I'm going to trust you as my Lord and Savior. And tonight, I believe that this is a crucial night for you to find the missing piece, both in the jigsaw and in your heart. Already. I want to say this before I pray and hand back to Charlie. That there is a book already mentioned called The Missing Piece. And there'll be tea and coffee available and hope you'll stay. But listen, folks, tonight. If you're nearly there, don't miss it. Please don't miss it. Because God loves you. Jesus died for you. And he wants you to put your faith and trust in him. So ask me for a booklet. Some at the back too. Take one. Would love to talk to you. Arnie, John and myself, or others that you know better than us. Yes, this could be the night when you'll not miss it, but you'll say, I'm giving my life to Jesus.